Notice that Jacob's blessing contains an adoption. Jacob formally adopts Ephraim and Manasseh as his own sons, placing them on equal footing with Reuben and Simeon, his first two. This action severs their Egyptian identity. It removes them from Egyptian family ties. Though they were born in a foreign land to a foreign mother, they belong to Israel now. This typologically foreshadows the grafting in of the Gentiles. They become heirs of Jacob himself, the patriarch, through this adoption. And this adoption illustrates how all believers, from Abraham to today, enter God's family. Everyone is adopted, grafted in to the line of promise. No one enters by natural birth. The true lineage, the seed of Abraham, is spiritual. Believers are not grafted into ethnic Israel when we come to faith. Believers are grafted into Christ that Paul calls the true Israel. And therefore, there's no reason not to call this adopted family from Genesis to Revelation the church. We've seen that there has always been one continuous church. God's covenant people have existed since the Garden of Eden, when grace was first promised to the man and the wife after they broke the first covenant. It's not accurate to label the Reformed covenant view that we're talking about here replacement theology, because the Church of the New Testament did not replace Israel. Rather, the church has always existed as those who belong to God by faith. Entry into God's covenant community has always been by grace through faith, ratified ultimately in the blood of Christ. Now, yes, at one time in redemptive history, the church was a tiny little seed. At one time, it was only two people. At another time, it was whittled down to eight people. And eventually it was found only in one nation, Abraham's descendants. But it's important to recognize that even at that time, not all ethnic Israel was truly Israel. As Paul states, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. But it's also important to recognize that it's always was a part of the divine plan that the church would expand out into the world. Something Jesus spoke about in that parable of the mustard seed. From the beginning, God's promise to Abraham included blessing all the nations in the coming of the promised seed. So the correct term for this is not replacement, but fulfillment. The inclusion of Gentiles was the plan from the beginning. As Isaiah prophesied, it's too small a thing that you, speaking to the Savior, my servant, should raise up only the tribes of Jacob. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation will reach to the end of the earth. There has always only been one plan of redemption. And we have seen how this plan has been revealed progressively in time as the drama continues to unfold according to the will and plans of God, where eventually the Old Testament shadows gave way to the New Testament reality of the incarnate Son of God, the one promised the day they fell in the garden, and again to the patriarchs, and again to the prophets. This was the goal of the one covenant of grace, announced in Eden, promised to Abraham, fulfilled in Christ. One people under one head, Jesus, the olive tree, the true vine, the root from which all branches receive eternal life. No longer divided, as Paul declares, by a wall of separation, which was the Mosaic administration. For we've all been united now to the Savior and to one another through the indwelling power of the one Holy Spirit. Praise God. So listen again to the doxology of Jacob. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who's been my shepherd my whole life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. O Lord, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And we see how the divine will and ways take precedence over man's will and ways one more time. because Israel crosses his hands. And once again, the lesser, the younger, receives what is typically reserved for the older or the greater. And now we see Joseph is displeased by this. No, father, the older should receive the greater blessing. But really, what is that to God? Why should any of us receive any blessing at all from the Lord of heaven? Or to ask it another way, what should rebellious sinners expect to receive from a holy God? Blessings or curses? Then Israel said to Joseph, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and he will bring you again to the land of your fathers. After everything, after every attempt to take by trickery or by force, after every tragic year of his life, where if one judged by sight, this man has not been blessed by the Lord. And yet he says, I know it's true. I trust in the God of my father, and you should do so as well. And don't forget my bones when you leave. To a man of faith, the promise is sure. Even though I'm about to die, even though I will not receive what the covenant Lord has promised in this life, yet I know that he will do what he has sworn to do. It's a pretty powerful scene if you think about it. I mean, can you imagine being granted a deathbed opportunity like this? Have you thought about what you might say to your family, to your children in your last hours of life? Will you speak to them about how much you love them? Or will you remind them how much God loves them? Will you spend those precious moments talking about how much you guys will miss each other? Will you reminisce about the old days? Will you spend your breath on the past? Or will you fill their minds with the future glory that you are going to get a taste of sooner than they, by God's grace? Certainly something to think about, isn't it? Jacob's words are not merely words of hope, but because he is the head of the covenant family, he speaks the prophetic words of the Lord over the sons that God has given to him. In spite of all the tragedy and the trickery of a life lived as a sinner in a fallen, sinful world, Israel truly knows that the Lord has blessed him. And here's the evidence of God's covenant faithfulness standing at his bed, surrounding him, his 12 sons. And Jacob calls him and says, let me tell you what shall happen in the days to come. Listen to Israel, your father. And we hear many wonderful things in that chapter, don't we? More than a few prophetic utterances that appear at first difficult to understand, as so many prophecies do, until they're fulfilled. In some ways, what he's doing here reminds us of Noah prophesying over his sons. We hear clear and obvious blessings, we hear good news, but we hear curses as well, don't we? We already read that chapter, and there's a lot that can be looked at, but I just want to pull out a few examples. So we have Reuben, the firstborn, my might, the first fruit of my strength, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power. That's all good stuff so far, what you would typically say about the firstborn. The one who would normally inherit twice as much as the rest of the kids and who would be the responsible one for carrying on the family name. But then we hear, unstable, you shall not have preeminence because you went to your father's bed and you defiled it. And so what he should have received as the firstborn, he lost. And why did he lose it? Because he tried to take it using trickery and an immoral strategy. How do you think that would have felt to Jacob? To have to utter these words over his firstborn son, knowing that he had done similar things in an attempt to take the blessing from his older brother by trickery and deceit. But when God gives you the words to speak, you speak them. Even when they might highlight your own hypocrisy and failures. And this is part of the calling as a minister of God's word, to be willing to speak the words of the law that condemns not just your hearts, but my own as well. And that outburst, he went up to my couch. What had been passed over in silence all these years, since the time Reuben slept with Jacob's wife, now it comes bubbling out in a curse. And then he turns to the next oldest, Simeon and Levi, the two brothers. And again, we hear a pronouncement of consequence for their immoral deeds committed against the city of Shechem in response to the crime of one man against their sister. Cursed be their anger, its fierce, and their wrath, for it's cruel. For they killed men, and they hamstrung oxen. Therefore, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. This is prophetic. Jacob's not telling his other sons what to do with these two brothers. He's just speaking the words of the Lord. And we will find out what happens in the days to come, though. This will become fulfilled. The tribe of Simeon stays so small, even in the land of Canaan, it eventually gets absorbed into the tribe of Judah. And no king or prophet or judge ever comes from his descendants. And likewise, Levi also do not inherit a portion of the land, but they're dispersed among the territories of their brothers, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But there are glad tidings to be had as well. Judah, fourth in line by birth, is the next to receive words of blessing. Your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow before you. The scepter will not depart from Judah. We find images of kingship foreshadowing the dynasty that springs from David of the house of Judah. And clearly we find the fulfillment of this in David. But through him, of course, we are ultimately pointed forward to the one who will sit on David's throne forever, to whom every nation will bow and whose lordship will be confessed, right? This points us to Christ. Joseph also has a lion's share of blessings. Five times the ESV uses that word blessing, one after the other. Joseph is a fruitful bough. He certainly is. He's the keeper of the storehouses of Egypt. He was harassed by his enemies, but he was not overcome. He was sold into slavery, but he was not overcome. And then we hear, the Almighty will bless thee with the blessings of heaven and of the deep, blessings of the breast and of the womb, blessings of your father, greater than the blessings of my parents. May they be on the head of Joseph. Almost sounds like he's the one receiving all the blessings of the covenant, right? And as we already kind of looked at this recently, I'll just point out that Joseph is one of the clearest typological figures in the Old Testament used by God to point his people to Christ, in whom all the blessings of God are yes and amen. And then we have a few words spoken about the others, some good, some not so good. But what I find really interesting is Jacob's outburst at verse 18. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Why does Jacob seem to interrupt his pronouncements with this right here? And for myself, I think it's close enough to the center of the text to warrant a chiastic explanation, right? It's placed in the center here by Moses to emphasize its importance. And although he's speaking the words of God as a prophet, we cannot forget that he is a father speaking the words that do not all sound very good about the future of his sons. And in the face of so much impending difficulty and hardship, what else should a father, a man of God, do? After all, where else can we turn when we see our own children heading down a path that leads to misery and possibly even destruction? What else can we hold to in hope but the promises of God to be a God, not only to us, but to our children as well? I wait for your salvation, O Lord, is better understood as a prayer. Jacob must speak these words as a prophet, but as a father, he must cry out to the God of his father to save his sons, in spite of their many sins, to remember his promises. Which leads us to ask in conclusion, what's the purpose of this chapter? In what way does this passage progress or unfold more of the one drama of redemption? And of course, how does this chapter point us to Christ? So first, what's the purpose? are the blessings and the curses intended to show us who is really in and who does not actually belong to the covenant of grace? I mean, we've seen something like this before in the lives of sons born to those who have belonged to the covenant, but of whom it is revealed that they, these children, do not themselves belong. And while I believe the case is clearly made in Scripture about Cain, about Ishmael, about Esau, as not belonging to the covenant, I do not think that that same case can be made against the 12 sons of Israel. For one thing, the fact that the blessing of the covenant is now encompassing all 12 children is actually a sign of the covenant's fulfillment. For God had said that he would make Abraham into a mighty nation as numerous as the stars of heaven, and therefore the covenant belongs to them in the same way it belonged to the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. From here on out, the 12 tribes are called Israel. They will bear the name of their father, and they will be called the people of God. And we find this supported in the New Testament, Revelations 21, that we read this morning, don't we? Where John records that vision of heaven in which the new Jerusalem is surrounded by a wall with 12 gates, and on each gate, the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel, including Reuben, including Simeon. Let me ask you, does it make sense to say that there's a name in heaven written on a gate that belongs to someone who is not actually a member of that city? In that same vision, John sees the walls have 12 foundations and what's written on the 12 foundations, but the names of the 12 apostles. But which name do you think is more likely to be written on one of those foundation stones? Judas Iscariot, the one who sold the Savior to his enemies? Or the Apostle Paul. So if the blessings, curses, are not intended to show us who is really in the covenant and who is not part of the covenant, then what is the point of these blessings and these curses? Well, think about it. The blessings are all of grace. They are not rewards. Think of what Judah got. But Judah was as guilty as Reuben of sexual immorality with Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remember? Judah is just as guilty as Simeon and Levi for injustice. He's the one that wanted his brother to be sold into slavery. And like Uncle Esau, Judah preferred the company of the Canaanites over his own family. And yet, he is exalted to the head of the family. And he is the one chosen by the divine will of God through whom the messianic line progresses, not Joseph, although he would seem like the better choice by us, right? But even more gracious is what happens to the curses they receive. Beloved, this is so important because the difference between men like Reuben and Simeon and Levi and men like Cain and Ishmael and Esau are clearly not the differences of moral virtue or character. In no way are these men better than the first brother who shed family blood. These brothers are no different than the one who mocked and despised the chosen son of God, like Ishmael did. Nor are they superior to the one who despised the covenant and sold it for a bowl of soup. And so the point, beloved, is that even though they will reap consequences for their bloodthirsty ways, for their sexual immorality, for their rebellious natures, yet, because they belong to the covenant of grace, they belong to Christ. And therefore, in spite of their sin, in spite of the curses they deserve to have poured out on their heads for the choices they made, nevertheless, they have been elected, predestined by God before the foundations of the world to receive mercy instead of judgment. Beloved, that's not John Calvin. That's the Apostle Paul. It's only because they've been chosen by God to receive his mercy and his compassion, to be forgiven of those horrible sins, chosen by God to produce the seed of salvation used by God to preserve the gospel truth in the incorruptible oracles of the God who created them and who saved them. Beloved, it can only be for these reasons that their names are written, not just over those 12 gates of the eternal city, but in the Lamb's Book of Life. Praise God. In other words, the record of the blessings and the curses are given to us, the people of God, the church, to teach us one more time that it is only by grace alone that any of us are saved from the wrath of a holy God that deserves to be poured out on us in consequence for our rebellion and our sin. Look again, beloved. Not one of these men got what they deserved, but they were all shown mercy, and only because they belong to the covenant of mercy, the covenant of grace, only because their sins have been forgiven and washed away by the blood of Christ. So let's close by looking at Levi once more. Beloved, do you see how Christ is exalted in this cursed, bloodthirsty, reckless child of Abraham? Jacob says to him, you're going to be scattered among the rest of the tribes. You will not inherit a portion with your brothers. That's bad news. But beloved, look at how it actually plays out. Look at how the one who's cursed becomes a blessing to the nation through the fulfillment of that curse. Because although the tribe of Levi is scattered in consequence, they become the priesthood of God. The murderous one becomes a keeper of the law. The one who shed blood unjustly will shed more blood, this time in sacrifice, in atonement for the forgiveness of the sins of his brothers. And although he lost his inheritance in the land, what do we read as Levi's inheritance instead? God says, I am their inheritance. You are to give them no possession in the land, for I am their possession. Do you hear that? Levi, you sinned. You therefore don't get a portion of this land, but you will get God as your inheritance. So even in the curses that were received by the sons of Israel were pointed to Christ. Who could make a plan like this but God alone? Who could turn curses we deserve into blessings, beloved, but God alone? Who among us could bear with a family like this? Who here would be able to remain steadfast in their commitment to bless a people like this? Who among all mankind would be willing to send his only begotten son to be killed by men like this, for men like this, so that they might be saved by the very blood they so wickedly shed? Beloved, next time you find yourself tempted to grumble and complain about how you perceive the Lord to be mistreating you, come back to this passage. Read this again. All of this he has done for us, beloved. And still we find ourselves flirting with thoughts like, I'm not sure if he loves me. I'm not sure if he really cares about my needs. Does he really have my best interests in mind? Look at the curses they were given. Realize they deserved far worse. Reuben deserved to die for his sexual immorality and for dishonoring his father. Simeon and Levi deserved to be executed for their murderous rampage. Judah deserved the same sentence. What about you, beloved? What do you really deserve from a holy God who has seen everything you have ever done, who knows every thought and desire of your fallen human heart? Do you deserve blessings, or do you deserve curses? Do you deserve his loving kindness, his divine providential care? Do you deserve to have Christ stand in your place to receive your judgment, your death sentence? No, none of us. No, not one. You and I deserve to hear the words, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. We deserve to be cast into the outer darkness outside of that holy city, where the fire never goes out and the worm never dies. And what have we received instead? Blessings upon blessings, goodness without measure. Instead of those words, "Depart from me," we hear, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Instead of the execution and a grave for our sinful acts of rebellion, we receive forgiveness and eternal life. Instead of losing everything we have been blessed with because we grumble so much and we're constantly ungrateful, we receive an inheritance in an eternal kingdom that we did nothing at all to help build. Christian, when are you going to realize that you have everything you need because we have Him? You have Jesus, the Lamb of God. He is your champion. He is your Lord and Savior. He is your friend. And greater love has no man than he who lays down his life for his friend. He died for you, beloved, because he loves you. When will you stop looking around at the depravity and the corruption of this world in fear and confusion? When are you going to stop measuring his love for you by how many trials he's placed in your path or how many dollars he's put in your bank account? When are you going to trust in the one who took these 12 sinful men and turned them into a holy nation? Not because they deserved it, but so that the seed would come to a people who had been promised his arrival. What are you waiting for? Are you waiting for the same promised seed to come again, like he promised? Beloved, this is our hope. And this hope cannot be extinguished, and it cannot disappoint, because it's not something you generate for yourself. It's a gift. If that hope is in you, if it is in you, it's a gift given to you by your Father in heaven through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, earned for you through the death and resurrection of the Son. You understand? All you who are Gentiles, who came from people who were once far off, devoid of the gospel promises found nowhere else but in the oracles of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I want you to hear these words from the apostle to the Gentiles, who is, in a sense, our father in the faith. Hear him bless us the way Jacob blessed his sons in what we read this morning. Hear this gospel, beloved. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have been saved, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've received access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That all sounds good, right? Not only that, but we rejoice even in our sufferings, ouch, knowing that suffering will produce endurance, and endurance will produce character, godly character, beloved. That's the only kind of character that matters. And character produces hope. There's that word again. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I have to say, if you do not have this hope, then you do not have the Holy Spirit, because he is our guarantee. He is our hope. This hope is part of the inheritance that all God's children receive by grace alone through faith in Christ alone. If you're not sure if you have this hope, you need to look to Christ. You need to ask him for the forgiveness of sins that he gives to all who come to him, all who look to the broken body and shed blood as a worthy satisfaction that God received in place of the punishment you deserve. If you are hung up, as so many are these days, on those words predestination and election, if you find yourself asking, well, how do I know if I'm one of those elect? How do I know if Christ has died for me? Beloved, you only have to answer this. Do you believe in the Son of God? Do you believe that what the Word of God says about him and what he did is not only true, but true for you? If so, then, beloved, you're his. Because the word says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and they know me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them from my hand. Yeah. There's no need for you to figure out how God elects, who he elects. If you hear the words of Christ and you believe them, then you belong to him. If you do not believe, then you do not belong. It's that simple, beloved. If you believe, then you have faith. And if you have faith, then the Holy Spirit has made his home in you. And if you have the Holy Spirit indwell in you, then you have hope. And no matter what happens in this world, no matter how hard your life may be, no matter how long it takes for the Son to return for his church, you will not be disappointed, beloved. Praise God. You do not need to worry about how it is that a holy God could ever love people like the 12 sons of Jacob, nor how he could ever love a sinner like you. You can look to the cross and know that he does. And you can know that what Christ has done for us is enough to turn even the curses into blessings. Every sinner into a saint, a corrupt, fallen child of Adam into a glorified, adopted child of God, inheritors of the new creation, praise God. For Christ is the fulfillment of every promise the Father has made to you, beloved. He is the source of your new life. He is the root from which your fruit is produced. He is your life. So live as if you believe this. And in a little while, you will see that everything the Lord has said will be. And we will be the ones standing in his glorious presence, praising Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for gifting us with all the blessings of heaven, received by our unworthy hands, the way it always has been, by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. Amen. Amen.